Isaiah 59. We're going to read the first 8 verses this morning. Isaiah 59. This is now the word of God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Let's pray. Father, we gather before you again this morning, Lord, simply to worship and honor and exalt you. Lord, it is our prayer that this morning as we sing and as we open your word and look into it, that, Father, distractions and I don't know, things that would still our minds would fade away, and that for just a moment, Lord, we would give our hearts and our focus and attention fully to your word, to hear what you would say. Lord, even as we study a passage where obviously we're going to talk about sin and that which displeases you. And Lord, those are never topics that at least our flesh wants to run to immediately, but Lord, we understand they're important issues, and you've preserved this in your word, and these are things that we need to see and things that we need to hear, and these are areas in which our heart needs to be evaluated and our heart needs to be confronted. And Lord, we pray that this morning. Lord, it matters to us that we walk in a manner that pleases you, and we pray that you would take your word and accomplish that in us this morning. Forgive us, Lord, for our pride and arrogance, our unwillingness to listen or hear. Soften our hearts that we might be willing and able to hear even a rebuke from you. And Lord God, that you might challenge our hearts and our lives to walk in obedience. Lord, we know that the things you say to us are meant to lead us to what is good and true and right, and ultimately salvation and glory. And so Lord God, give us ears to hear this morning. I pray, God, that in spite of my weakness and failure, that Lord, you would allow me to make your word clear, and that God, you would speak through your word, through me, and I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to a new chapter in the book of Isaiah, but in all honesty, we're still discussing the previous question. You remember there was a question that arose in chapter 58. It was really kind of an accusatory question that the people brought before God. It was a question that God demanded Isaiah give a loud answer to. But in Isaiah 58, verse 3, the question emerged, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? There's really an accusation there on behalf of the people towards God that in some way God was acting unjust to them, that in some way God had failed to honor his promise. God, you said that if we would humble ourselves, you dwell with the lowly in spirit. You dwell with the contrite in heart. You respond to the humble. You give grace to the humble. Well, we humbled ourselves, and you're not paying attention. You don't see us fasting, Lord? We're fasting, and you don't notice. And of course, if you were with us over the last few services, you know that God responded to that accusation of a question by saying, yeah, but when you fast, it's not for me that you fast. You fast for yourself. Now, I know you took off work on the Sabbath, but you worked all your employees twice as hard to make up for your lack of work. I know that you took off the day, but you didn't use it to focus on me. You used it to focus on how you could get ahead of your contemporaries. I don't need some ceremonial, temporary, symbolic fast. I'm not just looking for you to run to the altar and bow your head real quick and jump up and run back to the world. If you think that's humility, if you think that's fasting, you have totally missed the point. You want to fast from something God taught us in Isaiah 58, then stop oppressing those in sin. Help your brother out of iniquity. I'll take that fast. Divide your bread with the hungry and feed the poor. That's a fast that I will honor. Start honoring my Sabbath and making me priority over the world. That's something that will get my attention. But if you just think you're going to skip work today while working your employees even harder and spending your entire day focusing on the things of the world, if you expect me to jump up and honor that, I'm sorry, that's not humility. But I bring that question up to you because when we get to chapter 59, it is clear that that question is still on the mind of the Lord. He's still responding to it. Now, we saw in verse 3 of chapter 58 that they fasted and God didn't see, that they humbled and God didn't notice. In other words, God, you didn't give us what we wanted. But we didn't find out in chapter 58 what it was that they wanted. We just know that whatever they wanted, God didn't do it. Whatever it was they were after, God wasn't responding. Whatever their request was, God wasn't hearing it. But it was never got around to exactly what they wanted. But it becomes clear to us in chapter 59, and I'll tell you what they wanted was salvation. They wanted salvation. This is made clear to us in verse 1 of chapter 59. When we go on and Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. His ear is so dull, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." And the implication then that we have from these people is that these people don't think that God is honoring their fast, and they don't think God is honoring their humility, and now they think it's because somehow God must be incapable of saving. In chapter 58, the implication was God's not fair, God's not just, God's not faithful, he's not honoring his word, he's not doing what he said. But by the time we get to 59, their accusation has changed, and now it's, well, maybe he can't do what he said. Maybe he's just not able. Maybe God was willing to save, and maybe God heard our cry, but maybe God just ran up against a foe too powerful. God just ran up against an enemy too strong, and now God's not able to come to our aid. God's not able to do that which he promised. Maybe he just can't do anything about it. Maybe God can't save. When we talk about saving here in Isaiah, I do think it's important that you understand what they meant by saved. Sometimes when we talk about salvation, we come at it from our perspective, where salvation is spoken of a lot, and what we're talking about typically is some sinner in their sin who has come to Christ in repentance and humility, and he's asked Christ to, quote, save him. And what we mean by that is save me from the wrath of God, save me from my sin, save me from my lostness, put life in me, make me your child. Make me your servant, your son. Give me a future and a hope. And we talk about salvation in those terms where a sinner is transformed into a new creation. He is saved and now has eternal life. And indeed, that is salvation. But that's not what the Israelites mean by salvation. That's not what they're talking about. They're not saying, you know, God, we humbled ourselves and fasted and we asked for you to save us from our sin and you won't do it. That's not what they're saying. When they talk about salvation, they're talking about deliverance, and specifically deliverance from their enemies, deliverance from their oppressors, deliverance from those who are making life difficult on them. You may even remember back in chapter 56, we talked about salvation. And in 56:1, Isaiah said, "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." And if you remember from our study of chapter 56, the salvation that was coming there, he wasn't talking about a Savior that was coming to deliver you from sin. He was talking about the second coming of the Lord. That salvation that is coming is the day of the Lord, when the Lord returns to crush your enemies, when the Lord returns to trample the wicked underfoot, when the Lord returns to reign upon high and to dwell on this earth, and peace is the order of the day, and righteousness is the order of the day, and justice is the order of the day, and all of his enemies are trampled and crushed and removed. That's the salvation that Isaiah spoke of in chapter 56, which he told his people, you need to get ready for. And that's, oddly enough, the salvation that they're wanting now. Well, where is it? Why don't you come and deliver us from our enemies? Why don't you come and rescue us from the hand of our oppressors? Why don't you come and trample the bad people under your feet so that we can get on with the good life we wanted? If you'll remember, Isaiah was speaking prophetically here, first to those people that will end up in Babylon. They weren't in Babylon in Isaiah's day, but he could see through prophetic eyes that that's where they were headed. And Isaiah is prophetically speaking to them. And so you have these people in Babylon that want to know, why won't you get us out of here? We've humbled ourselves, we've fasted, we've prayed, we're asking you to deliver us, we're asking you to break the arm of Babylon, we're asking you to take us home. Where are you? We humbled ourselves and you don't see, we fasted, you don't notice. Is it that you can't hear? God, where are you? Kind of like the days of Elijah, remember, when they had the prophets of Baal, and they're jumping on their altar, and Baal doesn't answer, and Elijah said, you know, well, maybe he needs miracle ear. Maybe Baal is hard of hearing. Speak louder, right? Get yourself some fireworks, some sparklers, some red flags, wave them. I don't know, maybe he's on vacation, maybe he's in the bathroom. That's how Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal, and that's sort of the implication here. Are you deaf, God? Or are you just too weak to save? As I've told you also, Isaiah is not just speaking prophetically to those refugees in Babylon. He's speaking prophetically to our day. The day of Israel now, oppressed by their enemies, who would run to God and say, come on, can't you deal with our enemies? Why aren't you helping us? Why aren't you delivering us? Why don't you put a stop to our oppression? Why don't you put a stop to our suffering? Why don't you show up? That's the salvation they wanted. They want that deliverance from their enemies. Well, you remember back in chapter 58, God's more than willing to give that. God, in fact, desires to give that. He told them in chapter 58, I will do exactly that. Do you remember all the pictures of salvation God gave in chapter 58? Look at verse 8 of chapter 58. Your light will break out like the dawn. Again in verse 8, God promised recovery. Your recovery will speedily spring forth. Again in verse 8, God promised righteousness. Your righteousness will go before you. In verse 9, God promised answered prayer. You will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. In verse 11, God promised to guide them, to satisfy them, to give them strength. Look at it in verse 11. The Lord will continually guide you. He will satisfy your desire in scorched places. He'll give strength to your bones. Verse 12, he promised to rebuild, to raise up, to repair, to restore. Look at that. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You'll raise up the age-old foundations. You'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. And ultimately, in verse 14, God promised, I'll give you the heritage of Jacob, which was the land, which means you get to come home. You'll take delight in the Lord. I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. All of those were promises of God's salvation. But if you remember Isaiah 58, if, then, remember? If you want those, they come on the condition. If you will stop exploiting, if you will stop oppressing, if you will get down in the pit and learn to help your brother out of sin, if you will start dividing your bread with the hungry, if you will sacrifice yourself for the good of the poor, if you will start honoring the Sabbath, and if you will put away your love of the world, if, then salvation will come. And I will deliver you, and I will save you, and I will make you light, and I will repair you, and restore you, and answer your prayers, and make you righteous, and guide you, and satisfy you, and strengthen you, and rebuild you, and raise you up, and repair you, and restore you, and give you back the land. God's eager to do it. It's just, it was a conditional promise. But here you have these people in Babylon saying, well, why isn't God saving? Why isn't he doing it? And again, that's humanity, isn't it? Must be God's problem. We're not getting the salvation we're requesting. Must be a hiccup in the heavenly administration. Either God can't hear, or God can't see, or God can't do it. And so Isaiah is responding to Israel to explain why God has yet to deliver the salvation they desire. Why must we live in a world with such injustice? Why must we be exiled to Babylon? Why must we dwell in a world with such darkness? Why does God allow us to stumble and walk without hope? Why doesn't God save? Why doesn't God deliver? Is it that he can't? Now, before we jump into Isaiah's answer to the people, certainly we're talking about Israel. We're talking about God's people, even national Israel. And Israel is a covenant nation, and that's different than just sort of pulling out Israel and inserting the United States of America. That's a mistake when people do that. But we do learn something here of the character of God. And we understand a little bit why Israel, even as a national people, were being forced to live in an unjust and corrupt world, and why God hadn't broken in to stop that yet. And I don't know, maybe you get a parallel and you begin to understand a little bit about the day in which we live. Why does a righteous and holy God allow people to live amid such corruption? amidst such evil, amidst such blasphemy? Where are you? What, can't you stop this? Can't you intervene and deliver? Can't you do something about the corruption that's in the political world and the corruption that's in the financial world and the corruption that's in the moral world? Can't you do something, God? Can't you show up and fix all this? Isaiah gives us some indication, perhaps, as to why his people languish in such difficulty and hardship. Well, the sermon itself from Isaiah is actually chapter 59 and 60. It's a big chunk in which the Lord answers, but we're going to begin to work our way through it. There's actually four main points, and we're going to look at the first one this morning. And so here's the first thing Isaiah would say. He wants to talk about what we're going to call the Lord's reproach. The Lord's reproach. And it's those first eight verses. I want to start with verse 1. The obvious question is, why doesn't God save? Where is this salvation you speak of? Verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. It's clear to us then the accusation that's going around. God can't do it. God's too weak. God can't hear. God doesn't know. Again, it's like Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal. And it's again the certain audacity of sinners to blame their predicament on the weakness of God. In chapter 58, we're in this predicament because God is not faithful to keep his word. Now in chapter 59, we're in this predicament because God's not strong enough to keep his word. That's sort of the accusation. But the answer here is given. No, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Now, this is coming as a rebuke. This is coming in a negative sense. But before we even get to that, let's just stop and glory in that reality alone for a moment. That the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. I know that Isaiah, the Lord, is rebuking Israel and explaining to them the problem, but let's stop here and thank God for that reality. David reminded us that there was no one God can't see. There's no one God can't hear. In Psalm 139, David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." There will never be a darkness in your life in which the Lord says, "Well, I can't see you, where are you?" There will never be an affliction or a suffering or a hardship in your life in which the Lord says, "I'm sorry, I just can't get there. The road's closed." David says, you can't get away from the presence of the Lord. You couldn't go to the heavens or to the depths of the sea or to Sheol. There's not a mountain cave. There's not a period of darkness. There's not a place in outer space where you could get that the Lord is not aware of your predicament. Now, that's just not possible. In a saving sense, Nebuchadnezzar reminded us that there's no one God can't humble. Daniel 4:37, "Now I, after eating grass like a cow for 7 years, remember, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." We sometimes see sinners in their arrogance and audacity and think of their blasphemous ways and their blasphemous words, and we think there's just no possible way that person could be saved. Nebuchadnezzar would say, "I beg to differ. I'm here to tell you there's no one beyond the reach that God can't humble. There's no one God can't bring down. Even the most unsavable people that run through your mind right now that just seem too far gone, they're not. Lazarus taught us that no one is too far gone to be saved, didn't he? John 11, so Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it, and Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.'" All right, you've already seen two big obstacles. He's dead and there's a stone in trouble in the way. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. The Jews believed that the spirit of a man would hover around him for 3 days, but by day four, he would smell so bad that it would drive their spirit away. And what Martha is saying is, we've passed the point of no return. He's not just dead, he's dead. Dead, dead. Too far. It's over." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." There's nobody too far gone. There's nobody that has just descended too far into the pit. There's nobody that has just gone too far into iniquity. There's nobody that is just stuck in the middle of that sin and nobody can pull them out. That's just not true. The Lord can save. Paul taught us that there's no one that God can't use. In Acts chapter 9, God had knocked Saul off his horse and blinded him. And then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" You might be able to save him, but you sure can't use him. And Saul would raise his hand and say, "No, that's not exactly true. Even the vilest offender, even the persecutor of the church's number one enemy, God can turn him into the greatest missionary." There's no such thing as a sinner outside the reach of God. Where could you be? What sin could you be in? What manner of pride could you have that God would show up and say, "Well, not them. Give me somebody easier to save." There's nobody like that. The Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save. Beyond that, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. God's awareness to the plight of sinners. There's no great noise too great that God can't hear you cry. There's no distance too far that God can't hear you any longer. There's no grave too silent that God is unaware of your plight. Do you think God just doesn't know of your circumstances, that God just can't hear your cry, that God's just not aware that you're in trouble, that God just thinks you're too big of a hard case to be saved and so he's written you off? It's just not true. That's not the problem. We say, well, what is the problem? Verse 2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." And "hear there" doesn't mean he's not aware of what you say. It means he won't hear you. And are you ready for the answer here? Why is God not delivering? Why is God not saving? It's not that God can't deliver you. He just won't. He can bring you home. He just doesn't want to. That's a harsh answer. That's a harsh answer. Oh, no, he can. Oh, his hand's not too short. Oh, no, he hears. He's just saying no. He just won't deliver it. Now, that does not mean that God does not want men saved. We know that in the New Testament. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God desires the salvation of all men. We understand that. That doesn't mean he doesn't want men saved. It means that he refuses to deliver you in your current state of sin. That's what it means. Why were they sent to Babylon to begin with? You remember? Idolatry. They wouldn't love God. They wouldn't serve God. They wouldn't honor God. And God said, as a result of your sin, get out. I'm leaving and you're leaving. And God departed from them and God sent them to Babylon. We're there for 70 years. Has anything changed? Why would I bring you home? Why was Israel broken off in the days of Christ? For rejecting the Messiah? For rejecting him? Has that changed? Why would I bring you home if you're still in the same sin that caused me to send you there to begin with? Think back to the very beginning of Isaiah's ministry. The very beginning, on the time in which he's commissioned. His first sermon after the Lord sends him to the people in Isaiah 1. This was the first sermon God had him preach. "Water your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. I'm sick of your religion and I'm sick of your sin and I'm not going to listen anymore." Now look at their current state in verse 3. Here in chapter 59, they're in Babylon. They've been broken off and they want to know why. And the Lord says again, "Because your hands are defiled with blood. Your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness." Nothing has changed. What was the command in the very first sermon of Isaiah? "I'm going to quit listening because your hands are covered in blood." What did God tell them to do? Isaiah 1:16, God said, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The command way back in sermon number one was, wash the blood off your hands. Stop oppressing the victim. Start taking care of the poor. Put away your sin. Live for me. And if you'll do that, I'll cleanse you. I'll forgive you. I'll bless you. I'll deliver you. You'll eat the best of the land. It's what you want. And I will do that for you. Did Israel do it? No. They continued in their sin. They continued in their iniquity. They continued with their bloody hands until finally God kicks them out of the land altogether. And now they're out there. Can we come home yet? And God says, have you washed your hands? Then no. It's not that I can't save. It's that you refuse to repent. Nothing has changed. It's not that he can't save. It's that he won't. He can bring you home. He just doesn't want to. Your sin has offended him and caused a separation. We call the doctrine of sin hamartiology. Here's from a systematic theology about hamartiology, about the doctrine of sin. Sin creates enmity, a hostile situation between parties. Romans 5:10 says that before salvation in Christ, people are enemies of God. Unbelievers are alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. Also, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, Romans 8:7. The responsibility for the enmity lies solely with man. That's sin in a nutshell. Sin creates enmity. One of the consequences of the fall in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Enmity between the serpent, Satan, and humanity. Enmity between the enemy and Christ. But it didn't stop there. We get to Genesis 4:8, and Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Enmity between brothers. It doesn't stop there. In Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Separation. Enmity between God and man. And even when God sort of comes back to play on the scene, he begins to reveal himself again, and the glory of the Lord returns to the nation of Israel. He does so, but only behind a veil through which no one can pass. To dwell with God, to walk with God, required righteousness. Sin wrecked that. It wrecks it still. These people of Israel are lost. They have sinned against God in every possible way. They have broken every commandment. God refuses to dwell with them. I mean, think about the book of Ezekiel for a moment. Remember the timeline of Ezekiel? He comes after Isaiah. You have Jeremiah in Jerusalem, and you have Ezekiel already in Babylon, and they're both basically preaching the same message. You've been given over to sin, you've dabbled in idolatry, and the Lord's about to judge you and destroy you. We don't have time to look at all of it, but you could go and read Ezekiel chapter 8, where God literally grabs Ezekiel by the hair of the head and transports him and says, look at this. And he just begins to show Ezekiel all the sin that's taking place in Jerusalem, all the gross idolatry, including men in the very holy place of the Lord bowing down to idols, women weeping for Tammuz, and they're just in all manner of idolatry. And God just tells Ezekiel, look at this. Look at what they're doing. In Ezekiel chapter 9, God says, I'm going to judge them for this. I'm going to send executioners into the city, and I'm not going to spare anybody. This sin is great. And then we get to Ezekiel 10. And in Ezekiel 10:4, it says, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Now, I hope you're getting what's happening here. Where did the glory of the Lord dwell? Behind that second veil, in the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat, above the cherub. And what does Ezekiel see but the glory of the Lord on the move? And he gets up off of the mercy seat, and he begins to come out from behind the veil, out from behind the second veil, and he goes and sets up shop at the threshold of the temple, the door of the temple. And it said that the light just blinded the whole temple court. God has left the mercy seat, and he moved to the door of the temple. You read a little further into Ezekiel 10, verse 18, and it says, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. God's glory on the move again. Now he leaves the threshold of the temple, and he moves to the east gate of the city. He's moving out. And then you get to Ezekiel 11:22. It says, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And where did he go now? To the mountain outside the city. The word is Ichabod. It was the name of Eli's grandson. Remember when he died and his daughter-in-law gave birth immediately and she named that child Ichabod. Why? Because at the time of Eli's death, the Philistines had taken the ark of the Lord. And the word Ichabod means no glory. The glory of the Lord has departed. And that's what you see in Ezekiel. Why? Their sin, their iniquity, their filth, until God says, I'm out of here. I'm done. After the children of Israel committed sin in the wilderness and they bowed down to the golden calf, was God pitching his tent in the midst of the people? No, his tent was pitched outside the people, right outside the camp. And Moses would have to go outside the camp to enter the tent of meeting. I'm not going to dwell in your midst. Your sin has separated. Sin did that. God was angry. There was enmity. He would no longer dwell among their sin. There was a separation. And God left. And when God left, Babylon came in and exiled all the people. These are the unredeemed, and they're separated from God. There is enmity between them and God. There is no fellowship. It is terrible, and it is an explanation for the lostness in the coming judgment. And folks, look, if you don't know Christ, that's the enmity. You can play a game, and you can pretend, and you can act like all is well, and it is not all as well. There are enemies of God, is what Paul says in Romans 5. There is hostility towards God, Paul says in Romans 8. There is not this peace. There is not this fellowship. There is not this joy. It is the grace of God that he has not crushed you and sent you to hell yet, but do not assume that me and God are cool. I hear that from people all the time. Me and God, we got it figured out. No, you don't. You don't. There is enmity there. There is judgment there. It is looming upon you. Go tonight or go this afternoon and Google Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Change your mind on this mentality. There is a separation. These people are lost, and that's why they're in the state they're in. They can't figure out why God won't deliver them. And God says, because your sin is filthy and disgusting to me. This is the reason I kicked you out to begin with. But let's think about it from our perspective for a moment. Let's think about it from the redeemed. How do we deal with that? I mean, we know Romans 8:1, right? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a good promise. Romans 8:38, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a good promise. The Bible clearly teaches that if you are in Christ, your sin has been atoned for. You can never be moved back again to that state of enmity. There can never again be a separation from God for you because Jesus Christ is our peace, right? Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the statement here in Isaiah 59 is not directed at a redeemed people, but at a lost people. There can be no total or final separation when we are in Christ. So somebody would say, so does that mean sin doesn't affect us when we're saved? I mean, we can't be separated, right? There's no longer any enmity. There's no condemnation. Do we have to concern ourselves with sin at all? I mean, it's done, right? I mean, Paul's about to get there in Romans 6. Can we sin so that grace may increase? Paul will say, no. So how does a believer then look at the consequences of sin? I mean, if we can't be separated again, if we can't be kicked off again, if God will never leave us nor forsake us again, as a believer, how am I to look at sin? I think it's an important question to ask. It's not really the point of Isaiah 59, but it's important to us. Let me give you a couple of verses to chew on. In Isaiah 4:29, here's what Paul says. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Clearly, Paul talks about a redeemed people. They're people who have been sealed for the day of redemption. That means they can't lose their salvation. They can't be separated from God. But Paul is also clear that if they dabble in sin, they can grieve the Holy Spirit. That can happen. That is to say that they can cause the fellowship to suffer. There can be a hiccup in the relationship. This week, if I do something stupid and offend Carrie, which is possible, or if Carrie does something stupid and offends me, which is not as likely, you know that neither one of us is leaving the other, right? She's not leaving me. I'm not leaving her. Our marriage is going to stay intact. There's not going to be any separation. But what's that going to do to the fellowship, the camaraderie? You know this, married folks, right? We can be committed and still not like each other very much. We can be faithful and still want you to go away, right? That can happen. That's a separation, not of judgment, but a fellowship. The 1689 London Baptist Confession talks about it this way, 17.3. It says, talking about believers, they may fall into serious sins through the temptations of Satan and the world, the power of corruption remaining in them, and neglect the means for their preservation, and may even continue in them for a time. They're just saying believers can mess up. They can sin. And in this, they can incur God's displeasure. They can grieve His Holy Spirit. They can have their graces and comforts impaired. They can have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded and hurt and offend others and bring chastisement upon themselves. Yet they will in time renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Now, that's the London Baptist Confession that says you can't lose your salvation, but it doesn't mean you can't sin. And it doesn't mean that in your sin you can't bring grief upon yourself. It doesn't mean you can't bring consequences upon yourself. You can't grieve God. You can't bring chastisement. You can't have graces and comforts removed, that you won't find yourself under the discipline of the Lord, that you might not make life a little more miserable than it has to be. So sin, yes, can be very dangerous. While a believer cannot be separated from God or lose their salvation, they can lose the joy of fellowship. Assurance can be taken away. Doubt and despair can slip in. It can bring chastisement and discipline upon your life. Even to the point of physical death. Do you know this? You remember the church at Corinth? They were making a blasphemy and a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Do you remember? And Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 11, "He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Paul said, do you want to know why some of you are so physically weak? Do you want to know why some of you are sick? Do you want to know why some of you are dying? It's a punishment from the Lord because you're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Wow, that's serious. Did they lose their salvation? No. Did they go to hell when they died? No. But the Lord was chastising them for their sin. James warned the church in James 1:15 that when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth what? Death. Remember what John said in 1 John 5:16. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. What in the world is John talking about? Well, take a brother who has committed sin, and as a result of his sin, God is afflicting him with an illness or a sickness or whatever it may be, and he's on his sick bed, and you're going to go and pray for him. And what are you going to pray when you walk into the hospital room? What are you going to pray? You know, heal him, God. Deliver him. And God says, well, yeah, if they're repenting of their sin and they're turning from their iniquity, by all means, you pray for them, and I'll heal them. I'll raise them up. I'll deliver them. But what if they won't repent of their sin? And what if that their sickness is a direct consequence of their sin? It's not always, but what if it is? Sometimes it is. It was for the Corinthians. It is here. I mean, God's saying they won't repent. And what does John say? I'm not saying you should pray for that person. I'm not saying you should go in there and ask that person to be healed. They won't repent. And a consequence of God on their sin is what? Physical death. They don't go to hell. They're not estranged from God, but God does take them out of this world. God does take them out of this life. Folks, that happens. Believers who get in sin and stay in sin and won't come out of sin. God doesn't remove their salvation from them, but believers are killed by the Lord for those things. It happened at Corinth. James said it could happen. John said it happens. My simple point to you is this, that redeemed or unredeemed, sin brings terrible consequences. And the only civil course of action is to repent of it and return to the Lord and say, I'm sorry, I'm going to leave this behind. A lost person must confess their sins to God. They must repent of their corrupt thinking, and they must humbly return to God for forgiveness and salvation through Christ. If you don't know Him, that's what you got to do. You got to run to Christ and ask to be forgiven. If you're saved, what do you have to do? Well, you also have to confess your sins. And you also have to run to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. And you also have to repent of your corrupt thinking. And you have to ask God to restore your fellowship and joy and assurance in the Lord. He will. Sin kills relationships. That's the point. And this is what God is dealing with them. You're putting the cart before the horse. You want deliverance before repentance. You want salvation and you want to stay in your sin. This is not the way we play this game. God is holy and you shall be holy. If you want to turn from your sin, you want to repent of your sin, we can restore fellowship. I will save. But if you want to stay in your iniquity and stay in your sin and then just moan and groan, why, I won't deliver you. I mean, we have people come in all the time for benevolence at the church, and that's okay. Church is called to do it. And I talk to these folks sometimes. You know, sometimes they're really in the pit of despair. Not always, but sometimes. You know, I just can't make ends meet. I just know what's going to happen. And I ask them sometimes. I said, look, have you ever contemplated the possibility? Because you tell me you're not in church. You're not seeking the Lord. You're not studying His Word. You're not crying out to Christ. I mean, you call us because you want some help with your bill. But have you ever considered the possibility that maybe the condition you're in your life is a result of the judgment of God because you're not following Him, seeking Him, or serving Him? I mean, does He not promise that I'll take care of your needs, right? Don't worry about what you'll eat or drink or wear for clothing. He says, but seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I'll take care of all of that. Have you ever contemplated the possibility that maybe the reason it is the way it is because you're not seeking the Lord and you're not trusting God and you are walking in sin? Have you ever thought that might be it? Because I'm here to tell you, I can pay your water bill this month, but guess what's happening in 30 days? They're going to send another one. It's going to happen over and over and over. What's wrong is the point that I'm making. God demands you deal with your sin. This is not a laughing matter. Sin gets relegated to, you know, some little minor thing. We talk about, oh, we're all sinners. We all fall short. That's a horrible thing that we're all sinners. That's terrible. That should never be gloried in or bragged on. And we should certainly never seek to find our fellowship there. We find our fellowship in the fact that we're being redeemed from sin. We're being sanctified from sin. That we were sinners, made saints. That our sin is being put behind us. That we're being made into the image of Christ. That we're being sanctified and we have a future and a hope. But never that we brag, well, we're all sinners. It's a terrible thing to brag about. It's a terrible thing to glory in. It's a terrible place to compromise. Look at what's happening. These people are stuck and they want out. And they don't know why they can't get out. And God says, because of your sin. I'm not coming back while you're like that. That's why I left. And then God gets specific. Look at verses 4 to 8. I want to read them together first. God says, no one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. An adder is a viper. Think about a rattlesnake. And weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Now I read those five verses together first because I want to know, do those strike a ring of familiarity to you at all? Because they should. This is exactly the thing Paul says in Romans 3 when he begins to go on this Old Testament list. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Right? The poison of asp is under their lips. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When Paul just goes into this diatribe of the sinfulness of humanity, that's the same thing that's happening here. This is Isaiah's equivalent of Romans 3, 10 to 18. In fact, in Romans 3, 15, Paul actually quotes verses 7 and 8. Part of this diatribe from Isaiah is exactly what Paul quotes in Romans 3. And the idea is not lost on us here. God is just trying to lay out in overwhelming fashion the gross sinfulness of our sin. Look at this. It's our detriment that we want to turn a blind eye to the wickedness in which we walk and the sinfulness in which we live. And God says, open your eyes to it. It brings to mind the other famous Old Testament passage in Proverbs 6 when we read there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. It's the same thing in which God just sort of throws it at you. You want to know your sin? You want to know the problem? Here it is. And He just dumps it. I think it'll be easiest if we understand it. I'm going to break it up into three points here. First, God talks about their dishonesty. Their dishonesty. Look at verse 4. No one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. What's the point here? They love to cheat each other, don't they? Look, God developed the justice system. God developed the law. Lawyers in and of themselves are not sinful, and neither is suing. The problem is they don't sue righteously. They do it for the wrong reason. They do it for the wrong motive. There's not a problem with pleading. The problem is when you don't plead honestly. Now, this would speak to that sort of corrupt lawsuit, right, where I'm going to go get a lawyer, and I'm going to get him to speak a lot of big words and write them real fast, and he's going to talk in confusing ways and speak lies, and in doing that, he's conceiving mischief, and he's bringing forth iniquity, and he's talking faster than I can listen, using bigger words than I understand, and the next thing you know, I swindled my brother. You ever see anything like that in the world today? Paul talked about it to the Corinthians, didn't he? In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Is any of you, when he has a case against his brother, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" And what was the problem? It wasn't that there was problems between brothers, and it wasn't that they didn't need an arbitrator to deal with them. The problem was the church was airing their dirty laundry, and that wasn't even the only problem. The problem was also that they were using some sort of political system to cheat their brother. In 1 Corinthians 6:8, Paul says, "On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." And that's the picture here. You're trying to take some political justice system, something God ordained. There's nothing wrong with the justice system, but it was designed to produce justice. It was designed to hold out fairness and righteousness and justice. But you figured out a way to manipulate the system. You figured out a way to corrupt the system so that you're actually using a system that was intended for justice, and you're using it for the exact opposite purpose. And you're going out and you're taking advantage of your brother. That was never the intent. And God says, "I see that taking place everywhere. They're dishonest, they're greedy, they're corrupt." And God says, "I don't want to live among people like that. I don't want to live there. That's the way you're going to be." He goes from their dishonesty. Secondly, he talks about their deeds. Look at verses 5 and 6. "They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web, and he who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands." I'm going to be honest. These two verses are the ones that took the bulk of my time this week. There's a lot of ways you can look at it, but I'll tell you what I think Isaiah is saying, and I think the direction that God is leading is he's talking about their pathetic benevolence. He's talking about the terrible way they help the poor. You hear him talking about what they hatch and what they weave. And the idea here is they ought to be feeding the poor and they ought to be clothing the poor. Well, they are, except when they feed the poor, what are they feeding them? Snake eggs. And half the time the poor crack the egg and a snake comes out and bites them. The other half the time, it's just a poisonous egg. Well, that's helpful. And then they're supposed to clothe the poor, so they weave the poor a garment. But it's a garment the equivalent of a spider's web. How many of you ever thought you'd like to wrap yourself in a spider's web when you get cold? It's a really pathetic shawl you just knitted, right? That's supposed to keep them warm. And the point is, they don't really care for the poor. They don't really care for the afflicted. Yeah, they're feeding them, but they're feeding them poisonous eggs. Yeah, they're clothing them, but they're clothing them in a spider's web. What you're doing is not beneficial. What you're doing is actually sinful. What you're doing is actually violent. You're not producing any benefit to your neighbor at all. And God says, "I don't want to live among people like that. I don't want to live amongst people who are deceptive and people who are corrupt." And then God speaks to their direction. This is where you're headed, verses 7 and 8. And notice all the buzzwords here. Feet, hasten, thoughts, highways, way, tracks, paths, treads. It's all about where you're going. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There's no justice in their tracks. They made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. And what's he say? Not only are they bad, but what? They're running to get worse. They just love sin. And they're going that direction as fast as they can. And not only are they running down a highway of iniquity, but the tracks they leave for people to follow. So it's not just that they run to sin, but they influence those who come after them to follow them into sin. I mean, we live in a nation right now that is fighting tooth and nail over the right to kill babies in the womb. Fighting over it. It's become probably, again, the number one political issue. Of all things to be the number one political issue is whether or not we can kill a baby in the womb. I mean, this is ridiculous. This is hastening for it, running for it, fighting for it. Fast as they can get there. God says this is a culture that lies and steals and exploits the poor, and it's a culture that wants more, and they teach others to do the same. They love evil. They run to shed innocent blood. They love iniquity. That's all they think about. They love destruction. They care nothing for peace. They care nothing for justice. And God says, "I don't want to live among a people like that. I don't want to dwell there." These are the very types of people that caused him to depart from his temple to begin with. They're the very types of people that caused him to send them to Babylon to begin with, and now they can't figure out why he won't bring them home? Let's say you decide this week to lease out a room in your house. Spare bedroom, got a little bathroom attached. And you decide, I'm going to lease that room out. And you bring in a fella that lives there, and he's incredibly loud and obnoxious. And all the time you hear him shouting obscenities and everything through the wall, and he's just vile and vulgar. You look in the room one day while he's gone, and he's painted all over the walls. Looks terrible what he's done to the place. He's trashing it completely. You find a stash of drugs in there. You find out he's been bringing women, one right after another, after another, after another, right there into your house, doing who knows what. He's vile in every sense of the word, and finally you say what? Get out. You evict him. I don't want you in my house doing that. It's one thing to care for you and your need, but if that's what you're bringing into my home, get out. I don't want you here anymore. And so he starts calling you, calling your phone all the time. You answering it? Nope. You would rather answer one of those, you know, car warranty people than answer him, right? No, you're not answering. So what's he do? He leaves you messages. Message after message after message after message after message. And you finally decide to listen to the message, and what's the message say? What, can you not hear? What's the problem? You don't have a room anymore? What's the problem? You can't hear my message? Your phone not working? Hey, I'm trying to come back home. What's the deal? Why can't I come back home? You don't answer phone calls? Is that the problem? No, that's not the problem. The problem is not that you're deaf or don't know how to use a phone. The problem is that I'm not letting you come back here as long as you keep doing that. Turn from your wicked way. Turn from your sin. And then I will welcome you in and dwell with you gladly and bless you profusely. But if you're going to stay there, you're not coming back. And that's the problem in Isaiah 59. They're wondering why God won't hear their prayer and why God won't deliver and rescue them from Babylon and bring them home. And God, in typical dating fashion, says, it's not me, it's you. Right? You're the problem. You got a bloody hands. You've got a lying tongue. And you've got wicked desires. And if you're lost, it's caused a separation between you and God. And even if you're one of the redeemed, it's why the fellowship is tweaked. It's why the fellowship is kinked. It's why your assurance is gone. It may even be why you're walking in some sort of temporal discipline. It may be why life seems miserable at the moment and you just can't seem to get ahead and it's just heaping on you and heaping on you. Could it be that your sin has wrecked the relationship? Look, it's possible, folks. I know that's the last place we want to go. We want to act like, no, that can't be it. It couldn't be that I'm sinning against the Lord. Well, it sure maybe it could be. And that's an important lesson for us. Sin is destructive. Sin hinders a relationship with God. It separates you from God. But man, do you want to know the good news? The Lord's hand is not so short that it can't save. And his ear is not so dull that he can't hear. It's never been about God hearing you when you cry to him. It's been about you crying what God wants to hear. And God says, I dwell with who? The humble and the lowly and the contrite of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the humble and to restore the spirit of the contrite. That's what I do. Maybe it's not that God doesn't hear you call. Maybe it's that you haven't called the right thing. And I think this demands in each of us sort of an internal look. I know these are not pleasant passages to go through, but it demands an internal look to begin to evaluate in my life, how important is the nearness of God to me? How important is fellowship with God to me? How important is it to me that I walk at peace with God and that I enjoy fellowship with God and that I enjoy fellowship with Christ? How important is that to me? Because what God found from these people is that wasn't important to them at all. They wanted back in the land, and they wanted all the blessings which God could give, but they didn't want God. That's a miserable relationship, isn't it? When you only want the benefits of a person, but you don't want the person. Honey, get in there and cook something, do the dishes, clean the house, but try to stay out of the way. I don't want to spend any time with you. I just want you to do the stuff, right? Honey, get out there, mow the yard, fix the car, change the oil, bring in the money and the paycheck, but stay away from me. Boy, that's the kind of marriage everybody's dreamed of, right? Hope I can get me a guy or gal like that someday. No, the blessings and the benefits of the marriage are great. Sure they are. But the benefit ought to be the relationship more than anything. And folks, that's the way it is with Christ. You can want and desire and love the benefits of Christ. Who doesn't? But if you don't love Christ, if you don't want him, there's a problem here. How important is your fellowship with God? How important is your fellowship with Christ? Have you ever been reconciled to God through Christ? Have you ever turned from your sin and cried out to him that God might save you, that Christ might reconcile you, that you might be at peace with God, that you might dwell in fellowship with him? Has that ever happened at all in your life? And if it has, is that what you pursue now? Is repentance in order? Is it time to humble myself before God? Is it time to turn from my sin and beg his mercy and ask that we be reconciled together? If you want deliverance, if you want the salvation God speaks of, if you want fellowship with him, then listen, you need to know the number one hindrance to that is sin. And you got to let that go. And God will eagerly dwell with you. Jesus started out his preaching like this. Of all the things that Jesus could have started when he preached, this is what he said. Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First line of the sermon of Jesus, repent. Come on, folks, don't miss the point. Sin is the problem. And we can gripe about God's lack of care and lack of provision and lack of power and doubt his goodness and doubt his grace. And all that is what they did, when the reality is the problem lies with us and it's the sin we won't let go of. I think it's imperative that each of us sort of look inwardly and ask God to expose and to cleanse us from sin and cleanse us from our iniquity, that we might dwell with him in fellowship and joy and peace. There's a whole lot more to come in this sermon of Isaiah, but I think it starts rightly in these first eight verses, asking us to seek out the sin in our life that we may destroy it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are a God, and we thank you for your goodness. And Lord, we thank you for your clear words to us. They're not easy words to hear, Lord. None of us like specifically to think about the way we fail in our sin, but Lord, the Bible speaks of it too much to omit it. And we just ask you, God, that by your gracious hand and your merciful hand, you begin to expose to us the sin and that which has grieved you and that which has hindered fellowship with you, and help us, God, to see that and to confess it and to turn from it, to repent of it. I pray for those in here who have no relationship with you at all. They're enemies of yours this very day, and they don't even realize it because they have rejected your son. And I pray that today they would ask your forgiveness for that, and they would run to your son. And they would confess Jesus Christ as Lord. They would believe that you raised him from the dead. They would yield their life to him and follow him, and that fellowship with you might be made anew because of his sacrifice. I pray for those who are believers. Lord, we get into sin, and we bring consequences and a lack of fellowship and a lack of joy into our lives because of that. Help us, God, to put it away, to confess it and to repent, because we see you as that gracious, loving Father who delights in fellowship with us. Help us to turn from it, God. Cleanse and purify your people. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.